We're going to be in Colossians 1 yet again this morning, starting in verse 21, if you want to open the scripture, or it'll be up on the screen. I'll be using the ESV version this morning. It says this, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." Let's pray together. God, I pray that you would just fill us with hope this morning. An unshifting, steadfast hope. I pray that you would help us to lean on others when our hope and our strength feels weak. I pray that you would just fill in all of the gaps, all of the places that we feel unworthy or unseen or unheard. God, you are the God who sees. You tell us to cast our cares upon you because you care for us, and I pray that we would remember that. Even when we don't see things in our timing, even when we don't feel like what's happening is good, help us to trust and know that you are good and that you are above all of these things and that you exist out of our own timeline because you created time itself. I pray this morning that you would help us to shore up our foundation on your hope and on your love. It's in Jesus' name that I ask these things. Amen.
About 5 years ago, I was serving in student ministry, and I took some of our high schoolers on a mission trip to serve in Puerto Rico alongside a local pastor and organization that had connections there. And during that week, several of us played a lot of spike ball, like a lot of spike ball. Anybody know what spike ball is? Most people, okay. So basically it's as if Foursquare and volleyball had a baby. There's a net and a small ball and you spike said ball on said net. Anyways, we played a lot of spike ball. Like we got super, super into it. I almost put up a picture of it today because me and this guy, Jackson, who some of you know, he was maybe a junior, senior at the time. We played it so much, and we played so hard. I don't remember if we were undefeated, but if not, we were pretty darn close. We felt pretty good about our skills because we had won a lot playing against the youth group. Now, looking back, I was in my 20s playing against high schoolers, so you take that for what it is. And we kind of let it go to our heads a little bit about how good we were, or at least I did. And one day on this trip, we went to a local university. And while we were there, we brought the spike ball set. And so we were playing outside, and these two random guys approached us and wanted to play spike ball with us. And we were like, yeah, sure, of course. Little understanding of spike ball that will be helpful. There's a couple ways that there's a general game that you play, but then there's different ways that you serve. So there's a friendly serve or gentleman serve, which is basically where you serve where it's more easily responded to. And then the more competitive serve is where really it's a serving game. Like you try to hit it where they can't hit back to you. And we just started playing with competitive serves. And we felt pretty good about it. I had one that I would get like a quarter of the time where I'd hit it kind of soft, like it looked like it was going fast and it would spin back instead of it just barely fall off the net, and I felt great about it. When I tell you, these guys demolished us. Like, I don't think, you played a 21, I don't think we got 10, I think it was like 5, it was awful. Like, our best serves were their backup serves. So you get one serve that's a fault, I mean, I kid you not, one guy was serving like this, and he would get it at least some of the time. I mean, it was crazy how good they were at this game. And when I tell you, we got smoke, defeated, humiliated. I haven't played spike ball since. Just kidding. I still do and still would. If you want to play, let me know. But it did put things into perspective. We have to be careful not to let things just go to our heads. I think this is a problem I've been guilty of in my relationship with God. at a number of times where things have just gone to my head, affecting the way I think in some ways, but maybe not affecting how I live to the same extent. And some of this is obvious, like how could they? You learn so much. We live in an information age. You hear so many things about God. It takes a lifetime to learn to implement those things. We have a lot of T-Rex Christians with big heads and big mouths and little arms. We know a lot of things about God, but do we know him? Do we love him? Do we love God and others well? Are we being transformed to look more like Jesus, or is our knowledge just puffing up our ego and intellect, and I can come up here and preach about caring for the poor, but then my life doesn't look like that? If I have all this knowledge but have not love, I'm like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, I am nothing. To be clear, I'm very pro-information, growing in intellect and in the knowledge of God and God's will, and I'm pro-learning. And for me, I often find that it is in the theoretical concepts that actually lead me into more practical experience and change. I experience what Romans 12 talks about being transformed by the renewal of your mind. And this text that we're just in picks up with after this like massive, beautiful, or not massive, this poetic text in verses 15 through 20 about who God is. And it picks up with this saying, and you. After just describing this, I want to read verses 15 through 20 for us. It says this, he is, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, it's beautiful, poetic language that feels somewhat ethereal. I love how Eugene Peterson, who was a pastor and theologian, translated this next part in the Message. It says this. This is verses 21 to 23 in the Message. You yourselves are a case study of what he does. At one time, you all had your backs turned to God, thinking rebellious thoughts of him, giving him trouble every chance you got. But now, by giving himself completely at the cross, actually dying for you, Christ brought you over to God's side and put your lives together whole and holy in his presence. You don't walk away from a gift like that. You stay grounded and steady in that bond of trust, constantly tuned in to the message, careful not to be distracted or diverted. There is no other message, just this one. Every creature under heaven gets this same message. I, Paul, am a messenger of this message. So you can tell from here, this passage takes place in the context of God's great redemptive place in plan for the world. You yourselves are a case study of what he does. So how do we see this? My points today are basically going to be the words of the text. So point one is, and you. And you. So let's frame it right. You and I are not the main characters of the story. It's about God. We often treat each other as background characters in our own stories. That my life is about me, it's about what I get. I remember in small group a couple weeks ago, someone mentioned the word NPC. Is that the right word, any gamer people? N? What does N stand for?
Non-player character.
Okay, I was thinking MP, main player. That tells you my own bias right there, just thinking of that. NPC, non-playing or player? Okay, Anasami, doesn't matter. So, We treat other people like they are NPCs, like they are non-playing characters in our stories. They're background characters. I'm the main character in everything. Everything pertains to me. And even in our relationship with God, for a lot of us, we are the main character of the story. We go to God to get something that we want. But if we're honest, what we really want is what God offers us and not God himself. Let me ask you a question I try to ask myself. Would you follow God if you never got the thing that you think you want this side of eternity? Like, what if you never got the success that you think you want? What if you never got whatever that thing is? Like, would you truly follow after God? I remember When I started working in ministry, I was working in a predominantly older congregation, and it's kind of crazy. I was working there because I was 21 years old. I'd just graduated college, and I was a young, single youth minister. And of course, a lot of the grandmas wanted to set me up with their granddaughters. And churches in general often don't do great towards single people and making them feel like they belong and like they're a part of the family of God, that we idolize marriage. That's a whole separate sermon I would will probably give at some point. But I felt this, like, I just wanted to be married. I didn't know many, I didn't really have a context for like youth pastors or whatever that weren't married. What does that mean? How do you do that? And everybody, it seems like that was a problem that they wanted to fix. And it was well-intentioned. Also, I learned, I think some of it was to try to get their grandkids to come back to church. If you date the youth pastor, you'll come back to church. Just feels a little weird in general, but here we are. And I remember I wanted that so badly, and so I just was praying. I was like, I remembered the verse, like, you have not because you ask not. So God, I'm just praying, I'm praying, I'm praying, I'm praying, I'm praying. Help me find someone. And around the fall, I got hired in May. Around the fall, I just felt the Lord tell me, like, I need to stop praying for this. I need to pray instead that people who don't know Jesus will come to know Jesus. I mean, I remember coming to the Lord, and I just, like, I don't remember if I was crying, but I certainly felt like it, and just saying, God, I give this up. And this is not everybody's experience who does this, but this was mine. It was almost a year later after I gave up praying that Anna and I ended up starting dating, almost a year to the day of, like, when either we made things official or started dating, and I had no idea that would happen. But I think for me, I had to give that up to God. That a lot of us judge God and his character based on what he offers to us or what he does for us. Like, he's good based on if he does the thing that I want him to do, or he's bad based on that he didn't do it. We judge everything with us being the centerpiece of the story. The first words in their context, "and you," tell us that you are a part of the plan. You are loved. You are beloved. You are so valuable and important, but you are a piece of God's redemptive plan. The world does not revolve around you. And so part of what we do when we worship is we are reminding each other of that. It's not just about you. It's not just about me. Me coming up here and preaching, I want you to know and love Jesus, but it's not ultimately about, like, me or the words that I say. It's about him. It's an act of worship to him. And I have to ask myself the question, and maybe you do too, like, would you do whatever God calls you to do if no one ever saw or knew your name? Would you do it? And I think the honest answer for most of us is probably, I hope so. These first words in their context indicate that we are a part of God's redemptive plan for the whole world. And verse 19 through 20 says it like this: "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." The verse goes on in verse 21, "and you," and it says, "who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." So we see the problem both with our minds, what we think about God, and our action, our mind and our deeds. And you may be thinking, well, before I knew Jesus, or I'm not sure what I think about Jesus, my mind wasn't, like, totally hostile towards God. Or maybe it was. It's saying, like, I want to go my own way. I don't want to go with what God has. I want my own thing in my own way. There's a story that, not 100% sure if it's true or not, but there's a story about the Times once sending out inquiry to famous authors, asking them the simple question, what's wrong with the world today? G.K. Chesterton supposedly responded with this simple answer: "Dear sir, I am." I don't think our biggest problem in Christianity is Christians being too judgmental. I actually don't think you want Christians who are non-judgy. You don't want Christians who have little concern with what's wrong in the world. You want people who have deep-rooted compassion and conviction for seeing what's right come to fruition. I would argue that the peace, justice, love, and flourishing of all that you would like to see happen actually comes from God and is manifested in his kingdom. You don't want Christians who are not being judgmental. What you don't want, though, And what I don't want are Christians who are haphazardly judgmental and filled with arrogance, only ever pointing the finger outward. Who is the one who was once alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds? Me. It's me. Hi. Thank you. We like to point the finger out, but maybe we need to start with the proverbial person in the mirror. Like we often talk about, like for me, I mentioned this earlier in our pre-service prayer. When I thought of repentance as a kid and repenting of my sin, it was often like felt very guilt trippy. And that's my own, you know, my own stuff. I'd actually have to go back if I could listen to the sermons and other things to see if that was even what they were saying. It's just how I felt. But I've come to see that it actually is really good and beautiful, and that I think church actually would be an... can you imagine a church, a place that was just filled with people who owned their own stuff? Like, I think you want people who are actually, like, invite the Holy Spirit to judge, convict us of sin, to say, I was wrong when I did this. I thought this, and I was wrong. I misbehaved here. I said this the wrong way. My desires aren't totally aligned in the right direction that I want them to be. The problem is we have people who are more judgmental out there, which I would argue that's actually not really seeing the depth of the problem. I brought an illustration. In bringing my illustration, I accidentally got a lot of mess in my pocket, but if you can tell, I accidentally dumped out the crackers in my pocket. My guess is you probably don't want to eat this cracker. No, thank you. Okay, this is a clean jacket, was a clean jacket until I just dumped all these peanut butter cracker crumbs in there. Sometimes we can be people who just focus on what's all wrong out there. You name it, the conservatives, the progressives, this tradition, that tradition. Oh, if these Christians just stop being like this, then everything will be better. Whatever. We name the problem out there and we point out to this. But I think part of what this text and other texts get at is that we are actually more like this. I rubbed it in dirt. Covered in nastiness. My guess is if you were to pick which one you were going to have, which one would you pick? Carly, you want this one?
No.
Okay, great, yeah. You said it looks like coffee?
No, I said pocket cracker.
Pocket cracker, for sure. There's some that are still in the bag. There's some still in the bag. So you get the picture, right? It's not that everything out there is great and perfect and like clean. The point is like we need to be people who recognize the depth of our own sin. Not to beat ourselves up and like lead into a guilt trip, but to recognize the depth of God's grace. A common teaching you might hear, sometimes explicitly and sometimes implicitly, is I'm not called to judge. Is that true? In one sense, if you're thinking about who is the ultimate judge, God is the judge and I submit to his judgment. In that sense, I would say yes. But secondly, if you say I'm not called to judge, that itself is a statement of judgment. Do you hear that? And do you actually want to live in a world without some form of judgment? Like where each person is able to do whatever they deem as right and wrong, and that is purely subjective. I would argue no one actually wants a world without judgment. We want justice to occur. The problem is we care who is doing the judging and whether or not they are just, right? Everyone wants the judgment to side on your own favor. So how does this work? Matthew 7, Jesus gets at this. He says, do not judge others, and you will not be judged. Well, that's interesting. Aren't we told also that we will be judged? We will be. I think, and this is not a sermon on that text, so I'd have to do more research on this text in particular, but I think this is more so saying, like, if you're judging others, really deeply recognize, like, you are being judged. It goes on, Jesus says, for you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. For example, there's a passage in Romans 1 that I'm not reading today that people will use as kind of like a clobber text towards certain groups of people. But if you read right after, it has some lines similar to this. And you are far worse than this. Here are the people that you're like, oh yeah, these people are doing what's wrong. And you people who are religious are the ones who are actually worse. Because you think everything's fine. Jesus goes on, and why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite. First get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. You hear that? First, take the log out of your own eye and you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. There are a number of things we could point out here, like aiming to remove a speck in another's eye in a posture of arrogance and pride versus one of humility and love. You judge yourself first, once again, to see that I am the problem. We need more Christians who are judging, not in the sense of them determining what's right and wrong, but submitting to, quickly and humbly, to God's judgment and determination of right and wrong. People who have a posture of God, convict me of my sin. Show me where I'm thinking the wrong things about you. Show me where my priorities are not in alignment. Show me ways in which I am off. Convict me. Make me more like you. There are perhaps two broad generalizations we can take on this judgment thing. One would be, I'm not called to judge others. And this might play out for you in something like, I can only really focus on myself. I've seen people who've berated others in the name of righteousness, and I don't want any part of that. I want to love and not judge. And maybe for you, this plays out in you try to avoid becoming judgmental towards others and yourself, and find sometimes that you struggle with complacency and living into patterns that aren't what's best. Or maybe you are intentional in your own development, but you don't see that as universal and don't think it's our place to judge other things, particularly when that judgment inflicts emotional pain or discomfort. To be honest, though, you probably struggle with being judgmental towards those who are judgmental. Do you feel me? This past week we were at Disney World, and I was reminded of, there's a pastor, author named John Mark Comer, who wrote this great book called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry, and it was super impactful for me, talking about eliminating hurry from your life. And he references a book called like the 3 mile per hour God, that's like the speed of walking, that God moves like seemingly slowly, and you're like, yes, please move quicker, God, I'd like that. And just embracing like a slower posture of life. What I have found is I've started to try to implement that. I really can struggle with impatience towards people that I think are being impatient. Once again, who's the problem? It's me. I'm the problem. The other tendency is like a hyper judgment towards others, being hyper judgmental. This type is quick to develop a messiah complex or think you have all the right answers and perspectives on things. You are the good person. Your people are the good people. Other people are not. You tend to point the finger outward and not inward. You may think, it seems like in all sorts of different generations in church history, we have people swing from one end of the spectrum to the other. So for some of us, either you grew up, I didn't grow up like this, but I felt this somewhere internalized, probably my own stuff, like a hellfire and brimstone kind of preaching, which I did not grow up with once again. And so I opted away from things around judgment. I opted away from things around any of that repentance, confession, all that just felt really guilt trippy. But the negative side is that sometimes we flip into the other direction. Do you know what I'm talking about? Where we then don't become people who are being transformed to look more like Jesus, asking the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and to transform us to look more like Jesus. You may not think that you are that judgmental towards people, but like think about younger you. Think about 15-year-old you responding for some of you on Facebook comments, cringing at the things you used to say and think. Anybody else, or is that just me? Once again, it's me, I'm the problem, so it works out for my illustration. See, the problem is, the point of judgment is not like to make ourselves like feel better. God is the ultimate judge. He's the determiner of right and wrong. It's actually like aiming to bring us healing. There's a quote by Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. I'm going to paraphrase it, but it was something to the extent of, if you find yourself like fighting against injustice, remember that the enemy is not the perpetrator of the injustice, but the injustice itself. And remind the perpetrator of the injustice that you are seeking justice on their behalf. Do you hear the difference? That the enemy is not the person, it's the injustice in and of itself. And so there's a way in which in a community, when we call each other into like a higher posture of like embodying who like Christ has made us to be, it actually is a posture of love and not one of arrogance, of humility and kindness. The scriptures say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that apart from Christ, none is righteous, no, not one. So let me ask you, do you buy into any one of these generalizations? Either I'm not called to judge or being hyper-judgmental towards others. Once again, it's me, I'm the problem, it's me. I'm an INFJ on the Myers-Briggs, meaning J, meaning judging. So I struggle with both sides of this. The truth is, there's only one perfect judge. God. And the question is, who do you trust to say and determine what is right and wrong? Who do you trust? Who is the determiner of right and wrong in your life? And I don't just want your theoretical concept, conceptual answer about this. Like, who is actually the one who you trust? And are you open to God showing you you're wrong? I don't want you to answer that quickly. Are you actually open to God showing you? And what's the point of this? Is it to make you feel bad about yourself? No, it's not at all. It's actually meant to, though there's guilt that comes with this, like to lead you to what's best for you and to healing in Jesus. And this is what we see in the next verse. He has now reconciled you, reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Now, if you follow Jesus, the perfect judge sees you in light of what Jesus has done for you. If you trust in him as your Lord and Savior, meaning you recognize you need saving and you trust him as your Lord, your God, your King, submitting to his ways, then God sees you not ultimately by what you've done, but by who he is and what he has done. Some of us believe in Jesus as our Savior, but we don't trust him as our Lord. In other words, we believe in Jesus when it comes to what happens when I die. But for my life, he's not actually the Lord, the King, the Master of my life. Jesus is not simply interested in being the Lord of your afterlife. And as if today does not matter, he is to be the Lord of your life, and he is worthy of all attention and glory forever. Like, he wants all of you. Every single part. You think of it? What about this? Yes. Every single part of you. I'm like deeply convinced. Like, what God is interested in is seeing people who are consecrated to him, giving up everything to follow after him, to follow him because he is worthy of it. And this text says that he will present us holy and blameless and above reproach. Above reproach meaning like beyond criticism. I often would hear this word in regards to like people in pastoral leadership to be above reproach. It means that people aren't able to like fire anyone can fire an accusation in the day of the internet. That's just kind of how that works. But basically where there's not a credible accusation. That you are not only to live not doing something wrong, but also without the perception of having done something wrong. The perfect one is able to present you as holy and blameless before God the Father. Now, to be honest, for a lot of my life, this felt kind of like a hoodwink, meaning like God was like somehow God was just filled with wrath and somehow Jesus like made me like just barely be able to get in and it's going to be all right. Like, does God know what he's doing? How could he view me like this, as holy and blameless before him? There's this story in Greek mythology about the Greeks during the Trojan War. Are you familiar with this story? After years of aiming to take Troy, the Greeks constructed this massive wooden horse and hid men inside, including Odysseus. The Greeks then pretended to sail away, and the Trojans pulled the horse into the city as a victory trophy. And at night, the soldiers inside the horse came out, let the soldiers back in, and they destroyed the city, ending the war. To be honest, at times, it kind of has felt to me like Jesus did this for us. Like he hoodwinked God the Father into this. Not actually that, like God wanted to, but like I kind of got hidden in them. But let me tell you what it's not. This is not a Trojan horse situation. This is not a hidden operation. This is not that God was bamboozled to find out that you are made right in Christ. God did it on purpose. And he actually transforms you to look more like Jesus. Like he actually wants a relationship with you. And he actually loves you. And he actually was proud to do it and to make a public spectacle of, spectacle of those aiming to do you harm. Sometimes it's really easy, even as followers of Jesus, to define ourselves by our sin and by what we've done wrong, and to think it would be so arrogant to call ourselves as being beloved by God, as forgiven, made right with God. But who are you? Who am I? Who are we to think that anything we've done is more powerful than what Jesus did on the cross and in the resurrection? You don't think he can change your heart. He defeated death. Of course he can. Your sin is not more powerful than Christ. You see, God is interested in your transformation into Christ's likeness. So the question is, how does this happen? It happens through the power of the Holy Spirit and through spiritual formation. Spiritual formation meaning the process in which you become someone. Everyone is being spiritually formed. You're becoming someone whether you like it or not, in all sorts of different ways. Some would refer to patterns of active and passive spiritual formation, meaning there are ways in which you participate in it. Practices like reading your Bible, prayer, fasting, solitude, Sabbath, other things, caring for the poor, that you participate in to transform you into Christ-likeness. There's also passive spiritual formation, where it might be in a moment of prayer, it's just something that like happens to you. Suffering also is a form in some ways of a mix of passive and active spiritual formation that forms you like a fire, potentially and hopefully into becoming more of a person of love. But the thing about spiritual formation that's different than just like cultivating good habits is that when we talk about spiritual practices like prayer and fasting and other things, it's not simply about you doing them and the power that resides in you. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit that there is something that transcends discipline that happens in you. And we need the presence of God for this to happen. And we see this in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. I've seen it argued that this type of conditional statement, if you remain stable and steadfast, is really like assuming this is true. Like, if Jesus is the Son of God, then. The assumption is that the if statement is true. Colossians seems to emphasize the security and confidence of the gospel based in Christ, not based on what we do. And the idea behind 1:15 through 20 is that this is what is true about reality as we know it and as we don't know it. And here's how that plays out for you. You are a case study in what he does. And the question is, who is the one who securely establishes us? Am I able in my own power to be stable and steadfast? My guess is you've probably tried like I have, and it is very difficult. As soon as you find yourself feeling stable, you find yourself feeling remarkably unstable again. The premise is our anchor is Christ. Our steadfast one is Christ. He is faithful even when we're faithless. And so my last point for today as I bring Carly back up is that we are to build our lives on the firm foundation of Christ and what he has done. So how do we do it? Jesus is, when he began preaching the gospel, or when he preached the gospel, what we see is a message of him saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. Ask God for help. Tell him you need his power. Like, there's actually power in the name of Jesus. We need God's reconciling power. Who needs reconciling? I do. In one sense, I'm already reconciled with God, but he's transforming me to look more like Christ. You don't reconcile yourself. And as we were doing our pre-service prayer gathering, I had this image come to mind that I think is helpful when it comes to repentance. A lot of us approach God with closed fists. I believe it was Henry Nouwen, one of my favorite writers, talked about prayer being a journey moving from clenched fists to open hands. If you're walking around with clenched fists, it's really, really hard to receive that which God has for you. There's a very real sense in which confession and repentance is like opening up and giving it to God and opening up your hands to receive that which he has for you. It's not about a guilt trip. It's about encountering the presence of God. That he is good and that he is kind and perfect and he is worthy. So I want to pray for us. Come, Holy Spirit. God, I pray that you help us to be people of repentance. And God, I know that as I ask that, I know we're going to feel a lot of forces in opposition to that. I even feel, to be honest, God, I feel the pressure within me not to say that, because it's like so associated with this bad thing. But God, I really deeply believe you want what's best for us and you want our healing. And God, if we want more of you, like, would you pray more of you, God, more of you, more of you. Create within us a clean heart, oh God, and renew a right spirit within us. Convict us of sin. Show us where we're being deceived. Show us where we're off in our minds and our thoughts and in our actions. God, convict us. Yeah. Yeah, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And this word that I came back to my mind as I was praying, that I wanted to share with you. A while back, I was praying and processing with God. Maybe some of you relate to this. You don't have to raise your hands, but has anyone ever felt like you are the only one that has to own up to your stuff and someone else in your life doesn't? Isn't that frustrating? I was praying with God and processing with him about it. Like, God, why? Why? And I heard him, I think, say something like, the sooner you admit you're wrong, the sooner I make you right. Stop. Just asking, is it them, Lord? Is it me, Lord? Show me when I'm wrong. Make me right. I want to be more like you. I'm hungry for you. I'm hungry for your presence. I want you. I want you. Yeah, so let's respond in singing.
Hey, thanks for watching the service. We pray that it blesses you and helps you grow closer to God. If you are in the Nashville area, we'd love for you to join us sometime. If you're not in the Nashville area, we'd love to help you get connected with the local church if you don't already have one. We pray that God blesses you this week and that he grows you closer in your relationship with him and with your community, that he uses you in a powerful way to be a vessel of his good news in everywhere that you go. May God bless you.